stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you along on this Wednesday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we can give you the answer. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment. The address ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski on the phones, Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, be sure to put that question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Vanessa will see that. She'll get it to us here in the studio, and off we go. Again, that phone number and lines are open right now, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. I was thinking just yesterday, how long have we been friends? I believe it's a little north of 20 years now.
So we've been friends, I think something in the 20-year department, yeah.
That is a very cool thing.
Congratulations, my friend, for being my friend and my being yours for 20-something years.
We make it work, don't we?
You know, it's
grace of God.
It's a wonderful thing.
It really is. We're going to lead off today with a phone message that we received on the EWTN listener comment line.
Edwin, Lafayette, Louisiana. My question is about the origins of the Church of Christ. I'm talking back and forth with a member of the Church of Christ stating that everything we believe in the Catholic faith is incorrect. What's the origins of the Church of Christ, and what's some good ways to communicate truth to someone who believes in sola scriptura, the Bible?
Yeah, thanks so much. I really appreciate the question. So in 19th century American Protestantism, there was, as there is today, a proliferation of denominations, and they split over all kinds of issues. And there began a movement discomfort with that fact, and a number of reformers and ideologues that wanted to put forth a principle that could resolve the apparent problem of Protestant denominationalism. And, you know, the reformers in the 16th century were very much against the idea of denominations and church splits and division. And, of course, for them, the solution was whatever their confessional statement was. For the Calvinists, the way to have church unity is just all agree on the Calvinist confessional statements. And the Lutherans thought the same thing, and the Episcopalians thought the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
That obviously didn't work. And so 19th century Protestants began to propose different methods of solving this alleged problem. One way that was quite popular was to allege a new prophecy. So some group would pop up and say, we've got new revelation, and, you know, God's going to solve this problem this way. And examples of that would be, say, the Seventh-day Adventists had Ellen White, and she has, you know, visions and gives out prophecies about, you know, the proper interpretation of the faith. Probably the most successful in terms of numerical growth of those movements would be the Church of Latter-day Saints, right, the Mormons. And they really put forth the claim that everybody else was completely wrong, and their guy, Joseph Smith, had a word from God, and he was going to put the thing straight. So that was one way to deal with the issue. Another way to deal with the issue was to say, well, the work of Reformation was not really completed by the Reformers. They got the ball rolling, but they weren't thoroughgoing enough. And this is where the Church of Christ comes from. The basic premise in the origins of the Churches of Christ was to say, well, you know, the Reformers had a good thing with this doctrine of sola scriptura. Their problem was they didn't apply the doctrine rigorously enough, right? And so the two men that are often associated with the founding of the Churches of Christ or Church of Christ are Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone.
Okay.
And Alexander Campbell once said that he determined to read the Bible as if no one had read it before, right? And so this position became known as Restorationism, the idea being that there was a primitive church that was had everything right, and then it really did fall apart shortly after the ink dried on the New Testament. And so they're going to restore the New Testament Christianity. The Protestant reformers of the 16th century didn't have that ideology. They very much wanted to argue that they were in continuity with the church, not just of the New Testament, but of the first four centuries. Not so the Campbell Stonites. They wanted to say, no, we're going to take it back to the church of the apostolic times as represented in sacred scripture. And what they did is fail to solve the denominational problem and just created yet one more Protestant denomination. So that's the origin of the thing. What's a good argument to bring against that position? Well, I think one is to ask the question, okay, so you want to go back to the church of the New Testament times based on the principle of a radical version of sola scriptura. Okay, did the church of New Testament times believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura? Did they think that the way to define Christian doctrine and Christian practice was with reference to the Old and New Testament as defined in your canon of the Bible? Answer to that question, no.
No.
And as you read the New Testament, you will find, particularly the book of Acts, which gives us, you know, the best historical overview of the culture of New Testament churches, that they absolutely did not determine the content of Christian faith or settle controversy with reference to the texts of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, but rather with reference to living apostolic authority.
Yeah.
And, of course, that apostolic authority was held to be commissioned by Christ, operating under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, such that the apostles and the elders could meet in a council, give out a decision regarding a controversial matter, and then write to the churches saying, it seems good to the Holy Spirit to tell you the following, right? That's a very different way of doing business than appeal to a sacred text.
It is.
And so I think on the face of it, sola scriptura, whether you take it in the Calvinist and Lutheran version or whether you take it in the Campbellite Stonite version, is not itself a biblical principle.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line. We're now going to go to the phones for your live phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, Russ in Nashville. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Calls are coming in right now. We'd love to get yours at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Have you checked out our, you know, we're on so many different social platforms. And one of them I want to tell you about, you may have not thought about this. Where do you go for audiobooks? Well, a lot of people go to Audible. Well, guess what? On Audible, you can also get our EWTN podcasts. Weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show all the way through Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus the latest weekend programming. You can find it all right there on the Audible app. Just one more way and one more reason why EWTN is everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Russ in Nashville, who likes to listen to us via podcasting. Hey there, Russ. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Yeah, my question is about the scripture in Hebrews, verse 10:14. You know, it's talking about the once and for all sacrifice. And then it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What's the Catholic way of understanding a verse like this? I can't seem to shake that, like, okay, well, there's imputed righteousness, and then you still need to be sanctified. Like, what's the Catholic understanding?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church teaches that the Christ's death on Calvary is a once-for-all event that can never be repeated, and so the accusation that non-Catholics make against Catholics, that they deny the unique efficacy of Calvary. That accusation is unfounded. The Catholic Church absolutely believes in the unrepeatability of the singular numerical sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary, and that in doing so, he merited for his body, the Church, forgiveness of sins and sanctification and redemption. And the application of those merits to our lives is the process of salvation. And it's only because of that death on Calvary, which can never be repeated, and which has a definitive character to it, that everything else in Christian life flows. Now, the main argument of the book of Hebrews is that the sacrifice of Christ eliminated the necessity of Levitical sacrifice, right? And so you don't have to have Levitical priests in a temple killing goats and killing bulls and doing that in perpetuity, and that's no longer the case, right? You've got the sacrifice of Jesus. And the reason the author is making this argument is that some of his contemporaries were abandoning Christianity, apostatizing, and going back to the practice of Judaism. And so most of the letter is a sustained polemic about the superiority of Jesus to Moses. And in fact, he goes on to evaluate Christ in cosmological terms as being the very likeness and image of God and higher even than the angels. So Moses, we're not just one up on Moses. We're infinitely higher than Moses. You know, that's his whole argument. So don't go back to that kind of way of doing business. Now, a question comes in, well, how does that relate to the Catholic doctrine that the Mass is also a sacrifice? And does the sacrifice of Mass somehow render the sacrifice of Christ of less effect or less valuable, or does it seek to sacrifice Jesus over again, that kind of thing? These are the charges that are made, and none of that, of course, is the case. So, first of all, as to the question, do Christians have to offer any kind of sacrifice? Is there any sacrifice in the Christian life? Well, emphatically, yes. And this is the teaching in the New Testament. So St. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 12 says, offer the sacrifice of your bodies, right? The sacrifice of yourselves. This is your rational worship, your spiritual act of worship. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, Paul tells us the worship in spirit and in truth is to offer your very body in living sacrifice to God. So anyone that says that sacrifice is not a part of Christian life has just ignored the express instructions of the apostle to offer sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Paul, talking about his own life, uses the imagery of Levitical sacrifice, and he says, for example, I am being poured out as a drink offering over the offering of your faith. So he views the gift of self that the Gentiles are making as they commit themselves to God as a kind of sacrifice, and then analogizes himself to the drink offering being poured atop a burnt offering.
Wow.
In Romans chapter 15, he describes his ministry as having a priestly character, or he says, my priestly ministry, my priestly vocation is to offer the Gentiles as a pure offering to God. And so he actually viewed his apostolic ministry of gathering in Gentiles in as something he was going to offer to God by way of sacrifice. And so the sacrificial language is just saturating the New Testament and Paul's theology of the church. When you get to Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, when he describes the Eucharist, he says, you can't fellowship at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. You can't participate in the sacrifice of demons and also the sacrifice of Christ. And he's talking specifically about intermingling pagan sacrifice in your life with worship at the Holy Eucharist. And so he's analogizing the Eucharist to the sacrifices of pagans. So the offering of oneself, the participation in the Eucharist, these are sacrificial rites. There's a really lovely article I don't think he's Catholic, I think he's Episcopalian actually, by a fellow by the name of Matthew Olver, and I recommend you Google search for this one, called The Jewish Roots of Christian Worship, Its Most Missed and Misunderstood Legacy. And it's all about the sacrificial character of Christian worship in the New Testament and Antiquity. And this is a guy who has no... He's not a partisan of Catholicism. He's
right,
just looking at the text, And so how is it that this life of sacrifice doesn't diminish the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus? And what is the relationship of Calvary to these other sacrifices and to the sacrifice of the Mass? Well, here's very interesting. The Catholic Church says that that Jesus only physically dies at Calvary. The same Jesus who is present at Calvary is present in the Mass, but in a different mode.
Hmm.
Right? So at Calvary, he was there, you know, in his physical presence, visible, audible, tactile, and quite killable, right? You could dismember him, and you could chop him up, and you could stab him and make him bleed. He wasn't chopped up, but he was stabbed and was made to bleed and was made to die. In the Eucharist, he is present substantially, which is different from physically, because you can't see him or taste him or touch him. You can't cut him up. You can't stab him and make him bleed, right? None of those things are true of the Eucharist. He's present there, but in a different mode. And he doesn't die at all. He is the glorified Christ who's present there. And so the death that we witness in the Eucharist is a memorial of what happened at Calvary. It's not a historical reenactment of what happened at Calvary. In other words, we're not actually killing Jesus.
Right, right.
We're representing by the double consecration of bread and wine in a memorial fashion what happened at Calvary, and the same victim is now here in glory who was there in ignominy before, right? So same victim is present, but in a different mode. Same priest is present. So the one who made the offering at Calvary is Jesus. And again, we've just established that Jesus is there again in the Mass, and in through the intention of the ministerial priest, his intention is one and the same. And the purpose is the same, to reconcile us to God. And so, same priest, same victim, same intent, but, and the Council of Trent's very clear about this, but the manner of the offering is different. The one was a bloody sacrifice, this is an unbloody sacrifice. And the purpose of this, Calvary won for us the graces of our redemption. The Mass applies the graces of our redemption. There's a wonderful book by a Reformed Calvinist theologian called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I don't like the theology, but I like the title, right?
Okay.
Because that corresponds to the Catholic understanding. Redemption accomplished, the cross. Applied, the Mass, and in Christian life. Now, here's another point the Council of Trent does not make explicitly, but I'm going to make it here because it's a biblical point. The relationship we just described between Calvary and the Mass, the same victim is present, the same priest and so forth, the mode, again, is different, but the same Christ is also present in us. And so when I offer my body in living sacrifice, I do this in solidarity with Jesus, in identification with Christ, who, if I love him and keep his commandments, indwells me.
Wow.
Redemption accomplished?
Yeah.
Redemption applied.
Absolutely. Russ, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah. You know, since you brought up the kind of examples that where Paul talks about sacrifice, I had a conversation with a Catholic friend recently, and he was, you know, he made a statement saying, well, you know, the Protestants, they don't have sacrifice. And I get what he's saying. And as far as like, yeah, like I get the sacrifice of the Mass and that the understanding that like we participate in it with all the other sacrifices that we bring. And I believe that it's the fulfillment of that, you know, the prophecy in Malachi 1. But can we say, you know, like the examples of, let's say, like vocal praise or like physical holiness or giving of money that you see in the New Testament, like those are called sacrifices. Can we say Protestants don't have sacrifice just because they don't have the sacrifice of the Mass?
Okay, so let's make a couple distinctions. Do Protestants offer sacrifices constantly, all the time? I mean, Protestants are, some of them, I've known them, are people of great sacrifice. And obviously merit, right? Jesus says, if you offer a cup of cold water, you won't lose your reward. If you give alms in secret, you will not lose your reward. You will require merit. So here is the great irony. Protestants are people who merit, who deny that they merit.
Wow.
They offer sacrifices, denying that they're offering sacrifices. Because their theology, their explicit theology, absolutely denies that any kind of offering that we would make to God could be meritorious. That's emphatic in Protestant soteriology. However, they are in fact making offerings. They're in fact making offerings,
mm-hmm.
and reaping the spiritual rewards therefrom while denying that such a transaction is taking place.
Mm.
You know, it's really funny. It almost makes me think it's like a, you know, the parent that wants the kid to do something. And so he's coerced the child into a position where the kid can't do anything else. And the kid says, okay, I'll do it. Just as long as you understand this is my idea. You know, the description under which he's doing the thing the father wants him to do is different. But at the end of the day, he's still doing what the father wants him to do, you know. So, yeah, they do. Now, the irony is, you know, when I was a little Presbyterian kid, the pastor, particularly at the moment of the passing the offering plate, would exhort the congregation to make offerings, and they would quote these Old Testament passages about when you give your tithes and offerings, you know, God will give double back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing will God pour into your bosom. And there was always this promise of, you know, whatever you pay in, God's going to pay back to you more. I mean, that's exactly Catholic theology there. And I'm like, in this Presbyterian church, they go, there are no meritorious sacrifices. Except when you pass the offering plate, then it's meritorious all day long. You know, then you'll reap a reward for that one.
Wow, great stuff. Russ, thanks so much for your call from Nashville. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Interesting email here from Lynn. Why does Jesus frequently say, "Truly, truly, I say to you"? Is this emphasis on what he is saying, or is there more behind it?
So, you know, this is a particularly Johannine phraseology, right?
Okay.
I mean, it's characteristic of the Gospel of John. And, you know, John's very different from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he seems a major concern of John is to present a highly elevated Christology, you know, a view of Jesus that is divine and the man from heaven, and no one has seen God but the Son of Man, there are these I am sayings in John where he seems to put the divine name in Jesus's mouth, and you know that passage when the soldiers come for Christ and they say, "You know, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." If you read your English translation of John, it says "I am He," but if you read the Greek, it just says "Ego eimi," which is, "I am," and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have this, all the soldiers fall flat on their face.
Yeah.
So, I mean, here, you know, Jesus pronounces the divine name from Exodus, "I am," and they all just go, you know, flat out, right? I mean, all you need is a burning bush, John, and you've completed the picture here, you know? I mean, he's really laying it on heavy, right?
Yeah,
yeah. And so this, you know, all the prophets of the Old Testament would say, "Thus saith the Lord."
Okay.
But in John, Jesus is saying, I'm in, I say. So it is a rhetorical trope that's unique to John, but I think it's particularly tied to his objective of establishing a super high Christology.
Would it be the same where the Bible says, "Verily, verily"? Is that basically the same thing?
Verily, verily, truly, truly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing there. Lynn, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we're always glad to get them. We read every email that comes in. We answer as many as we can on the radio here. And that address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. As you probably know by now, we try to tackle a couple of emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we'll sit down and do a mailbag program and answer a whole passel of questions of yours. Again, that address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to a question, a fascinating, thoughtful question that came in on YouTube just a few minutes ago. Life is open. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now. Several lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, WRXJ, 105.5 FM, serving Essex Junction, Vermont, celebrating 8 years with us. Congratulations to Donna McSolley and everybody there at Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio from your friends here at EWTN. You've been to Vermont, David. Is it not just gorgeous?
Vermont is gorgeous, yes. I was there, 40 years ago. I haven't been back. I'd like to go back.
I remember going to New Hampshire for a men's retreat and then taking a little side trip over to Vermont. That whole area is just spectacular.
It's gorgeous.
It really is. All right, let's get to the phones right now. Speaking of New Hampshire, here is Tom, a first-time caller from New Hampshire, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
I just had a quick question. I'm converting to be a Catholic, although I wasn't very religious before this. What I wanted to know is, what are the appropriate rules for baptism? I mean, it seems like a baptism in any form whatsoever seems to count, not necessarily Catholic baptism. And so I was just wondering, exactly what's involved with that.
Yeah, thank you. So for a baptism to be, for the church to regard as valid, it needs to be performed using the Trinitarian formula given to us by Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Very specific.
Very specific. So if you say we baptize you, it doesn't count. If you were to say, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, it does not count, right? And if you come up with some other formula, it does not count. It has to be in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It has to be I baptize you. And you have to use water, and the water has to flow over the scalp. So there's a joke about a Baptist and a Presbyterian walking down the road, and they're arguing about baptism by immersion. And so the Presbyterian turns to the Baptist and he says, well, if you put me in the pool up to my ankles, am I baptized? Oh, no. Up to my waist? Oh, no. How about up to my chest? Oh, no. How about up to my chin? Oh, no. I got to go all the way under? Yeah, you got to all the way under. And the Presbyterian says, you see, this is what I've been telling you. It's only the water on top of the head that counts.
Rim shot.
And that it also has to be performed with the intent, broadly defined, to do what the church intends to do by baptism. Namely, initiate you into the Christian life and into the Trinitarian mystery and to the life of Christ. That is why there are very few denominations that use the formula, but the church does not regard their baptisms as valid if, for example, what they mean by the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so vastly different from what historic Christianity means that it is clear that in the mind of the celebrant, the individual is not being incorporated into anything like the body of Christ as understood by historic Christianity. And I'm thinking here specifically of the Mormon tradition, right, where they use the language, but what they mean by that is just vastly, vastly different.
Yeah.
But in almost every other case, there are a few other exceptions, but in almost every other case, provided the celebrant uses those words and intends, in a broad sense, what the church intends, then it's a valid baptism. Now, if you are a Catholic, your legal obligation as a Catholic is, unless it is a condition of urgency,
mm-hmm.
then baptism is properly to be performed by a priest or a deacon, a minister of the church, and preferably in a Catholic church, with the appropriate sacred rites.
Yeah.
In a case of emergency, anyone can baptize, even a non-Catholic.
Wow.
And so, the famous illustration, if you are languishing in a prison camp in Siberia and you feel the shadow of death hanging about and you would like to die baptized, you can turn to your hardened atheist communist cellmate and say, would you please baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And he melts a little snow water, in the crook of his arm, and he does that in good faith, right, intending to do what the church means by baptism, you're validly baptized, right, even
wow.
though it was done by a non-believer in a not a sacred place. But unless it's a condition of urgency, it
sure.
needs to be in a church by a minister of the church.
Tom, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, very helpful. Thank you very much. Great show, and I appreciate it.
Thank well, you. We appreciate you. Thanks for checking in from New Hampshire. Let's go to Benjamin, who is in Montana, listening on KSMZ. Hey there, Benjamin, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. I recently learned about a document called Hic Sancta, which was put forth by the Council of Constance. And basically it seems to say that an ecumenical council has supreme authority over the Pope. And in my mind, this appears to contradict, I guess, the idea of papal supremacy, especially as defined in Vatican I.
You're absolutely right about that. Yeah, and I appreciate the question. So there was a movement in the late Middle Ages that was really precipitated by the papal crises of the Avignon papacy and then the papal schism, to resolve those problems through the authority of a church council. And so there were ideologues at the time who advanced the theory of conciliarism. The theory of conciliarism is the view that a church council is superior, an ecumenical council has authority over the Pope. And that was a very popular theory with some canonists. And the historian who has treated this topic, I don't know about the most, but probably the most famously, and his books are a pretty good source on this, is Brian Tierney, T-I-E-R-N-E-Y. He has a good book called The Crisis of Church and State. That's about this, business emerging in the 12th century. And you can look at his works. And so, yeah, conciliarism was a live option in some circles in the late Middle Ages, and even found expression in some conciliar documents. And guess what? The Pope said, no, that is not the case. That is an incorrect theory. It was not accepted by the Pope, and of course, sank without a trace, but definitely sank. And the Church has since clarified the teaching on the relationship of the Pope and the councils, and conciliarism is dead and not to be revived.
Okay, Benjamin, is that clear for you?
That's partially clear. Can I ask a follow-up question?
Sure,
oh, sure.
So, are you basically saying that a council can put forth any number of propositions, and the only thing that is infallible out of a council are the things that are confirmed by a pope?
An ecumenical council can make a dogmatic declaration with the approbation of the pope, and it will be infallible in virtue of the council having made it. But if the council operates without the approval of the pope, or its declaration is not approved by the pope, then it's not infallible.
Okay. Benjamin, thanks for checking in from Montana. Here's that fascinating question that came in on YouTube probably about at the beginning of the hour. This question is there an official church teaching warning against the commonplace practice of viewing footage of people tragically dying? To me, casually consuming such content hurts the soul and trivializes life.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So one document that comes to mind would be Pope John Paul II's encyclical, The Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. I don't know if he specifically mentions watching video footage of people's death, but the whole tenor of the document is about the dignity of life and the need to prioritize that in all areas of our personal as well as our civil lives. The Second Vatican Council's pastoral constitution, Gaudium et Spes, also deals with means of social communication and a proper attention to human dignity therein. And so there are definitely themes in papal and conciliar teaching that touch on media, communications, and human dignity, from which I think it would not be a stretch to draw the relevant conclusion. And I agree with you. I think, watching live footage of actual deaths, particularly if your motive is some kind of entertainment, would be a very base and dehumanizing thing to do.
I remember back in my Army days, which is many, many moons ago, somebody came in with what was then called a snuff film. The name of a film back at the time, because you're not going to see it on one of the three networks that were in business back then. You're not going to see it anywhere. But I guess on the black market, there were these things. And I remember thinking, I don't want to see that. And I was certainly a heathen at that point. I had no really connection to any faith. But even then, I knew this is not a good thing to do, to engage in this.
No, it's not a good thing. And, you know, now that you mention it, the first time I can remember this being a live issue for me was during the first Gulf War. And that would have been, what, in about 1991?
Yeah.
Is that when it was?
Yes.
And as you recall, I think this may be the first time in history, I'm not sure about this, but the U.S. bombers had and satellites had live footage of the Allies' bombardment of Iraq.
Yeah.
And that got broadcast on CNN.
Ugh.
And you know, at 50,000 feet or whatever, it just looks like a video game.
Poof,
you know,
yeah.
And you see the laser targeting, and then all of a sudden, you know, this explosion, but you don't see any human casualties. And
yeah.
It's just boom, you know. And they would play this on CNN, and I can remember being in the lounge at my college and seeing young guys, you know, cheering like they were watching a football game. And I'm thinking, okay, there's something kind of off here. This doesn't scan for me.
Yeah. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We can squeeze a few more in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Another one of the great podcasts that you can check out on EWTN's Podcast Central, The Messy Family Project. I love that name. Mike and Alicia Hernan, who appear on EWTN regularly, they believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But it is hard work, it is messy, and we're not meant to do it alone. So join Mike and Alicia on this journey, The Messy Family Project. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts. Today, here's a text we received from Richard in Cincinnati. Did not Jesus appoint both Peter and Paul, but Peter was not the chief apostle because Jesus told Peter next to get behind him?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't see that your conclusion follows from your premise at all, right? And I'm thinking of a rather ridiculous analogy.
Uh-oh.
Right? Our current sitting president is Donald Trump, and
yes.
Our vice president is J.D. Vance, right?
Yes.
Vance is number two constitutionally in line for the presidency, right? And I could imagine a press conference where both of them walk out on stage, and Vance inadvertently shuffles in front of the president and the cameras, and the president says, "Get behind me." And it wouldn't have any bearing whatsoever at all on his constitutional authority.
Right.
Wow. You know? And so, you know, Christ actually, you know, he says, you know, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "Oh, you're the Christ." And Jesus says, you know, "Right you are, and flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, and therefore I say to you, thou art Peter, thou art the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loose on earth is loosed in heaven." That's pretty strong language.
Yeah.
And he says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to be crucified, and the, you know, the prime minister who he's just appointed has said, oh, we can't do that." And Jesus says to him, "Well, you know, no, this is, okay, now you're off base. You, 2 minutes ago, you were right on plan, and you were on target, right? My Father in heaven revealed this to you. You're the man, you're the rock, you got the keys. Now you've gotten off the plan, so let's get off of that one, and let's get back on the plan,"
yeah.
Right? And I don't think that has, there's nothing in the text that suggests that Jesus revoked his installation of Peter as the rock, or gave,
sure.
You know, the metaphor of the keys is one that is drawn from the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 22 as a sign of executive authority. He also gives them the power of binding and loosing, which in rabbinical theology is the power to admit, to exclude, to declare clean or unclean, and then the metaphor of the rock, which is the, you know, the foundation of the unity of an institution. And so by these three distinct metaphors, also in Gospel of John, he tells him to feed the sheep. To strengthen the brethren. Gospel John, he says, I'm getting confused. Luke, he says, strengthen the brethren. John, he says, feed the sheep. Paul acknowledges Peter as one of the pillars whose approbation he needed for his public ministry to be recognized by the people. Yeah, of course Christ appointed St. Paul, but he appointed him to a different ministry.
All right.
Right, namely that of ingathering Gentiles.
Thanks so much for your text from Cincinnati. Here's a question from Sky, watching us on YouTube today. Once we're in heaven, or new earth, do you think we get to hang out with God or Jesus 24/7, or do they get visited whenever they're available? And do you think Jesus will be one place at a time or multiple places?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So first of all, as to the nature of the next life, if we die in God's grace and attain glory, the principal reward of the just is what the church calls the beatific vision. And the beatific vision is not a vision that takes place with your physical eyes, although you will have physical eyes.
Okay.
It is an immediate, intuitive knowledge of God and his essence. And it's hard to explain exactly what that means, but right now, first of all, you don't know God directly. You only know God by his effects, right? Nobody can see, hear, taste, smell, or feel God, and God doesn't have a body that you could taste or feel anyway, right? But anyway, you only know him by his effects, by the creation, by his revelation in scripture and nature and so forth. You don't know God directly. We'll know God directly, but not as a focal object because he isn't an object. We'll know him intuitively, meaning it won't be as the result of either some kind of deduction or as the result of sense knowledge.
Yeah.
I think the only thing like that you really know intuitively right now is probably the content of your own mind. You know, Descartes' great insight that I think, therefore I am. It is impossible for me to think that I am not thinking. Right? I mean, that was his insight. If I'm thinking, there is an I who is thinking, and I can't think without being aware of that fact. Right? That's an immediate intuitive knowledge of the essence of something, and in this case, it would be the existence of my own mind. Right? We all know God with that degree of immediacy. How? Well, I have no idea, but that's what you're going to know. Right? And knowing God in that way will satisfy every desire. And will be an experience of such glory, of such beauty, truth, and goodness that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man, nor could any tongue ever describe the comparable glory, right? So that is the principal reward of the just. You will have a body, and so you will have local motion. What will you do with your body? I don't have a clue, man. Could Jesus be in more than one place at one time? Of course he could. Will he? I don't have a clue. Right? One thing I feel fairly certain of is you will not grow impatient waiting in line to see him. Right?
Ah.
So I do not know how Christ will distribute access to his resurrected and physical body among the just. But however it is done, I'm sure you will be satisfied.
There you go. Sky, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here is Lynette, listening to us in Massachusetts on YouTube as well. Hello, Lynette. What's on your mind today?
So I had a question about a priest maybe adding like a word or two at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, you know, when he raises the chalice and the paten, and he says, through him, with him, in him, with him and in him, and et cetera, et cetera. And then towards the end of, you know, unity of the Holy Spirit, there's probably a word or two added in there, or even at the last sentence, all glory and honor is yours. I didn't know if wording could be added to that, or if those words can't be touched. I was kind of taken aback when I heard that, because I've never heard a priest say additional wording in that piece of the prayer, the Eucharistic prayer. The other question I had was, can the congregation clap after the choir sings a song after having received Holy Communion and we're sitting in the pews in prayer and the choir singing, and then afterwards everybody's clapping? I didn't know if that was really, it just seemed odd and it seemed inappropriate.
Yeah, thanks so much. I appreciate the question. So The general instruction on the Roman Missal, which is kind of the handbook on how priests are supposed to say the Mass in the Latin Rite, is pretty clear that the job of the priest is to say out loud the words that are written in black and to do the gestures that are written in red, right? Say the black, do the red, right? And that's the way it goes. And did I get that backwards? It's say the black, do the red, right?
You got it.
Yeah, because in this New Testament, it's the red that gets said. So I'm getting my head mixed up. But yeah, so you say the one, you gesture the other way.
Yes.
And it's not really allowable for the priest to deviate from that formula. This is not about him. It's not about him or how cute his personality is or how clever he is or anything like that. And those things may all be true or not true. In my experience, generally, the more the priest thinks he's cute and funny, the more he's not. Right. this is the one place where he's got a captive audience to try out his worthless sense of humor on people, and so he enforces that down your throat. But no, he's not allowed to do that. And in my experience, when priests get cute with the words of the liturgy, far from being entertaining or edifying, it creates a lot of anxiety in the hearts of the faithful, because they sit there, now all of a sudden their mind is off the Eucharist. And it's on the personality of the priest, and it's not appreciation. It's usually fear, at least it is in my case, because you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're like, okay, what enormity is he going to lay on me next? And so, rather than thinking about how edifying the Mass is, I'm sitting there anxiously awaiting, on the edge of my seat, hoping beyond hope that he doesn't pull out another humdinger, right? And so, it's really an abuse of the faithful, and the priest is not supposed to deviate from the text of the lectionary. He's supposed to stick to it and do what it says. As far as clapping in Mass is concerned, there's not that much instruction in the Missal about what laity are to do or not do during the Mass. There's a few places, and the USECB has some instructions as well. I am not personally aware of any instruction specifically regarding the appropriateness of clapping. I am aware of instructions about how the Eucharist is not entertainment, it's not popular music, and it is to be treated with a special kind of reverence. And so, I think clapping, therefore, can mean different things in different social contexts. And so, for example, there are behaviors that the laity engage in non-Western cultures that are regarded as appropriate for sacred worship, that are regarded as more profane in the West. And this is one of the reasons why there is a use of the Roman Rite, not a separate rite. There is a use of the Roman Rite specifically indicated for certain African countries.
Really?
Right. I think is it the Zairean use? Is that the name of it? I think it's named after an African country.
Okay.
Where things like dance are explicitly called for, whereas those things are kind of prescribed in the rest of the Latin Rite.
Yeah.
Because that's a form that is traditionally much more associated with the sacred in that culture, whereas it's more profane in our culture. Same thing goes with instrumentation, right? So the instructions on liturgy are that, you should use a kind of instrumentation that evokes the sacred in the mind of the listeners. And for a long time in the West, that meant, organs.
Yeah.
And then I really think, due to the influence of the charismatic movement, there are circles now where electric guitars are sacred instruments. Because this is the culture has really shifted, and so there's an instrumentation now, I think, in some liturgies of the Roman Rite that another time and era might have been viewed as more profane, but now it's kind of become a cultural form that this kind of instrumentation is more associated with the sacred. And so I think there's a judgment call probably for a bishop to make in there about whether this particular expression by the laity falls more into the one camp than the other.
Lynette, thanks so much for your call from Massachusetts. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. That'll be coming up next at 3 p.m. Eastern Time on many stations. As we're heading out the door, David, this quick question here from Lucas on YouTube. Is there a real-life example of an application of the just war theory from St. Thomas Aquinas? A real-life example.
Oh, meaning, does Thomas list examples of contemporary battles that would be... Is he asking if I can give an example of a contemporary battle that I think would be just?
Yes.
See, now you're going to get me into politics if I do that, right? If I start. And the thing about making judgments about the just war is, given the exigencies of policymaking in the modern world, it's almost impossible for me as a non-combatant civilian to have access to the data that I would need to form that judgment. I'm going, just like you are, by sound bites and propagandistic media coverage from people who have an agenda and an ideology to sell.
Yeah.
And I'm not a policymaker, right? thank God I'm not a policymaker. So I'm not, you know, I would feel very uncomfortable forming that judgment.
Lucas, thanks so much for your question. We heard from Simon in Saskatchewan. Left us a great question, but because the music is creeping up, we can't get to it. We'll do that on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, thank you.
We'll get started in the next 20 years. How's that sound?
That sounds excellent.
All right. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central at EWTN.com/podcast or podcasts, if you wish, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great one. God bless.